Now we read again in the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23. They had arrested him, and they were speaking blasphemous things against him. Now Luke 23, verse 1, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And then go down to verse 13. The intervening verses are Pilate giving him off to Herod. Now verse 13, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast.' And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison.' Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And now verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That's the reading of the Scripture. The text I call your attention to this evening is found in the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 4. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the last verse, Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. There's that same word, succor, in verse 18 of chapter 2, and help at the end of chapter 4. Grace to help in time of need. He suffered, Jesus did, being tempted. That's the text. He suffered. That's why we're here this evening, to commemorate the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ suffered. If anything ought to impress you from the reading of Psalm 22, and the chapters, the lengthy sections of the chapters in the Gospel according to Luke, it ought to be this: that man suffered. In the great exchange in which he gave us the favor of God and took upon himself the wrath of God, in the great exchange when he gave us his righteousness by taking from us our iniquity, he suffered. Jesus Christ suffered. Oh, he suffered. He suffered as a substitute for us. What he was doing on that Good Friday some 2,000 years ago, he was doing for us. He suffered, the Word of God says in the text. He suffered so much that Hebrews in chapter 5 says he cried. He cried aloud. He shed great tears and he sweat even blood. Did you children ever imagine that your Lord Jesus Christ cried? He so loved you that he was willing to suffer so much that he wailed in the garden and his disciples were sleeping. He suffered. Now the text tonight teaches us that one of the most important aspects of his suffering is that he suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. The temptations of Christ were an essential part of the sufferings of Christ. And he was tempted to avoid those sufferings, but he endured all the way through because he loved us. He suffered being tempted. The apostle wrote the book of Hebrews to encourage the Christians, the new Christians, who had come out of the apostatizing church. Think of it that way. There's that great church of Judaism. And here comes their Messiah. And the great majority of Judaism rejects that Messiah. And a few come out of that apostate church and become the Christian church. And Paul writes this letter to the Hebrews to encourage them. Don't go back. Don't be tempted by going back. Suffer in your resisting that temptation to go back. Be willing to endure all of the indignities and all of the misery and all of the ridicule and pain that obedience entails. But don't go back. Suffer. And look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who in the days of his flesh, when he prayed, cried, because he suffered for us. He suffered being tempted. And because he did, he's able to to sympathize with us. That's really the heart of it, isn't it? The end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 both come to the same point, the very same point. It's talking about the suffering of Christ, the great sufferings of Christ. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 5. You didn't know the book of Hebrews was so much about the sufferings of Christ. But the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 2 both lead to that point. He suffered so that he could be a Savior who can sympathize with us in ours. He suffered being tempted. That's the theme of the texts tonight. I want to point out the real temptations that he faced. He suffered being tempted. And the question is, could he, the sinless Christ, be tempted? The real temptations, the deep sympathy that he has, therefore, for us is second, and that leads right into the power that he has to help us in our sufferings being tempted. He suffered being tempted, his real temptations, his deep sympathy, and his power to help. He suffered being tempted. A temptation is always an effort to make someone sin. A temptation is an attempt to make someone depart from the way of obedience and take instead the way of disobedience. And a temptation lures one from the path of obedience to the way of disobedience by making the way of disobedience look good and the way of obedience look evil. That's a temptation. An effort to make someone sin by making righteousness look evil and unrighteousness look good. Eve was tempted that way. Righteousness was, eat of all of the trees of the garden except this one. And the temptation was, you ought not suffer in missing out of the fruit of this good tree. Cain was tempted. Hate your brother. This is the way of obedience. Love him. You don't have to love him. He doesn't have any right to be exalted before God above you. That's the temptation. David was tempted. Bathsheba. You don't need to miss out on that pleasure. You don't need to go alone on that path of obedience. It was always an attempt to make people sin by making disobedience look good and obedience look evil. Christ was tempted. Christ was tempted to depart from the path of righteousness and receive glory. Now that's something new. And receive glory not by walking all the way to the end of this path, but by taking that path. He was tempted immediately as he began his earthly ministry. The very first thing after he was baptized into this work, baptized for our righteousness, he was tempted. And then all through his earthly ministry, those three temptations that he faced in his first temptations in the wilderness kept coming back to him. He was assaulted and assaulted with all the most alluring temptations that there could be. The origin of his temptation was the devil. Matthew gives him the name from which we get our word diabolical. Diabolical, that's the name of the devil. That means literally slanderer, false accuser, liar. And that gives a little peek into the nature of his temptation, his suffering. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. There were all kinds of lies spoken about him during his earthly ministry. That teaches us something about the source of our temptations. They're the devil. They are. And that's not to deny what James says when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted of God." You're tempted when you're led away by your own lusts. That's not to deny what James says there. It's not meant to deny that the source of temptation is the devil. It's simply to say that the source of temptation is not God. God doesn't lead you. and cause you to sin. God doesn't tempt you, though He may lead you into areas where you are tempted. The devil is the source of temptation. But back to the point, the prince of the power of the air now comes to the prince of light and tempts Jesus. The difficulty with that is the question, how can the sinless Son of God really be tempted? How is it possible that the perfect Son of God come in the flesh actually be tempted? Now that question assumes two fundamental realities. Number one, He was the sinless Son of God. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was holy and He was pure. That's a good assumption. That's what the text says. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4 was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. And you read the record of that history in the third chapter of Matthew and the other parallel passages during His temptation. He never spoke one evil word. He never thought one evil thought. He never did anything contrary to the will of God. Fact of the matter is, He couldn't sin. It was impossible for Him to sin because of the sinlessness of His nature, because His person is the person of the Son of God and God can't sin, and because of the decree of God that determined that this man would be the sinless one all the way to the end of his life. Fact of the matter is, He couldn't sin. Sinless. That's the first fundamental truth. And the second fundamental truth, and the difficulty is putting these together, the second is that He also was tempted. He really was tempted. There's no doubt about that from the gospel accounts. There's no doubt about that from Hebrews 2:18, in that He Himself suffered being tempted. All right, it says it, but it says it with emphasis. And it says it something like this, He Himself suffered being tempted. It's as though it's a surprise to us to imagine that Jesus was tempted. So the Holy Spirit led the apostle to say it with emphasis. He was tempted. He Himself was tempted. I understand when I'm tempted, but not that He is. And that's the point of the text. And then verse 15 of chapter 4 makes the same point. He was in all points tempted. You mustn't suppose that He maybe was tempted in one little respect and suffered in that respect, or maybe a few areas of His life, but was in all points tempted. In every aspect of His life, in every facet of His existence, He was tempted, just like we are. And that underlines the truth too, doesn't it? We might be tempted to say, not like us, we're sinners. He couldn't have been tempted like us. Come to the text. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Two fundamental truths. He was sinless, couldn't sin, and He was tempted. And that raises the question, if it's a foregone conclusion that He won't yield, was it a real temptation? Does that mean anything at all that He was tempted? If the devil can't lead Jesus to sin, can he really tempt the Lord? Without the possibility of sin, a temptation doesn't seem like a temptation. The importance of that is clear. It is. Don't underestimate the importance. Don't say, well, the professor is bringing in a theological question that they like to debate about at seminary, perhaps. Now, this is for you. When you look to Jesus and you pray to Him, what kind of Savior do you have? What kind of Lord do you trust in? What kind of Savior do you depend on? One who understands something about what you are going through or not? And this is why the apostle in the book of Hebrews establishes this point not once and not twice, but many times here. He was like us and was tempted, even though He was a sinless man. But because of the difficulty of reconciling those two realities, his sinlessness and his real temptation, and the difficulty of putting those together, some have either denied his sinlessness or the reality of the temptation. They've denied that Jesus is sinless. Or they perhaps say that his nature was such that he could sin. He had a fallible human nature. And so they toy with this important Christian doctrine of the infallibility of his nature. And that comes out very practically in the books and the movies and the plays about Jesus, where, as he related to Mary Magdalene and others like that, he really did look at her and was tempted with her. And though he didn't fall, so these books and movies will say, he didn't ever fall into sin with her, he did have eyes for her. And that immediately brings Jesus into the realm of sinning. You mustn't do that. You must never believe anything like that. He never had any inkling of sin. He was absolutely sinless. And because some have seen the force of that argument, they've turned to deny this one. His temptations, they say, must not be real temptations. Because Elijah and John the Baptist, they say, had their ministry begin in the wilderness, well, the writers of these gospel accounts thought they ought to add that to the story of Jesus too. He began in the ministry in what would be in the wilderness, and that would go well with the devil coming to tempt him, but he really wasn't tempted. And you mustn't do that either. He was both sinless and he was tempted. How do you put those two together? How do you understand the reality of both, the sinless nature of Christ and his temptation? The key to understanding that is the verse prior to the text in chapter 2, where the apostle said, "In all things it behooved him to be made like us." The sinlessness of his nature is understood when you understand the reality of his human nature. He was like you. He was like me. He was made like us in all things. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. He had a human will. He had everything about himself that was human except sin. But he was like us. And because he was like us, now take that to its logical conclusion, all of the feelings of humans could be felt by him. Take the first example, the first temptation. He got hungry. And because he got hungry, he was tempted not only to satisfy his own hunger, which is minimal in that temptation, but he was hungry, which made him feel what you and I feel, so that he may be tempted to turn not this stone into bread, but all of the stones into bread, and avoid that way of the cross, which is a way of suffering, by feeding all of the world and saying, "Follow me now, I'm able to feed you." He was human. He understands the feeling of hunger. He has all the same nerve endings that we have. He could feel pain and sorrow, and he lived in all of the relationships that we live in. He had a family. He had parents. He had brothers and sisters. He had friends, good friends, close friends, and then a circle of friends that was a little bit broader. And a circle of friends that was even broader than that. He had friends. He had a family. He had friends. He lived in the church. The church of his day was his life. He lived right in the middle of the church, just like we live. He was a human. And as a human, he lived in that fourth fundamental reality that all men live in a certain relationship to God. And because that's true, he was like us in that he had all the nerve endings and all the feelings and emotions of a man and lived in all these relationships as human beings do. He could be tempted by feeling hunger and by being proposed this way. But keeping all your friends instead of that way, by losing all of them. This way of severing all of the connections where no one understood, no one could sympathize, and going that way. The way of obedience is the way of suffering. Now you understand something about how the Lord Jesus Christ could be tempted and suffer being tempted. He could feel all the ache and all the hurt. Words touched him. They cut him. They wounded him. The abandonment by those closest to him. He felt all the accusations that were lies told about him that originated in the evil one, the father of lies, and were spoken by those who ought to have known better and did know better, came right to the quick in the heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like us. He was tempted to avoid that. And then remember that a perfect man feels those temptations more than we imperfect men. We usually go this far in resisting temptation until it hurts a little bit, and then we fall into that temptation. Or maybe we endure a little bit longer, or a little bit longer, and really suffer. But how often don't we fall into that temptation and stop the suffering that's required in the way of obedience? But he went all the way. He never sinned. He never departed from that path of obedience all his life long. Look to Jesus. You don't suppose, do you, that there wasn't any imagination in his mind to do anything but this path of obedience? You know why he cried in the garden? You know why he wailed and sweat great drops of blood? Because he understood what was on that path. And he understood what was on that path all the way from the very early part of his life. And now he comes right up to the end of it, the climax of it, the bottom of the pit. And he prays to the Father, if there is any other way, let me take that way, but not my will, thy will. He was tempted, and in that temptation, he was suffering. So we can sympathize, and don't you ever say that we have a Savior in heaven who can't sympathize. We have temptations too. We have all kinds of temptations. Face them every day. Face them when we wake up in the morning. Face them when we go to bed at night. Face them at work, face them at home, face them in our marriage, face them in our relationship with our children, face them in the church, and face them in our entertainment. We're always facing temptations. We're bombarded with temptation. Reminds you of what Luther said to a young convert one time when the young convert said, I'm always tempted. I'm always tempted. What can I do about these temptations? The devil is like birds above my head. And Luther wisely said to him, you can stop the birds from making a nest in your hair and biting your nose, but you can't stop them from flying over your head. The birds are always going to be there. The devil is always going to be flying above your head, waiting to grab hold of you and cause you to sin. We have all kinds of temptations. Expect to be tempted. Don't be surprised when you are tempted. And when you're tempted and you resist and you feel pain, then you tell yourself, this is normal. This isn't wrong. This isn't the way that I'm experiencing the Christian life, but nobody else is. Tell yourself, this is the Christian life. We're tempted, and in that temptation, we suffer. And if you don't succumb to the first temptation that the devil brings you, he's going to offer you another temptation and make you suffer more and make the pain greater. He's persistent. He's learned something over the years about temptation. And they become severe. A little one becomes a big one. And big ones become greater ones. This is the life of the child of God. The very same temptations that Jesus faced were members of his body. If the Lord suffered, the followers of the Lord are going to suffer. And all of the other teachings of Christ to his disciples come to us. Don't expect anything different. What he was required to do, we're required to do. And what is that? Complete submission to the will of God in every respect. Perfect obedience to all the commandments. Giving up everything for the sake of the cause of God. That's not an overstatement. Perfect submission to the will of God in everything. Willing to give up everything, even to the laying down of our life, so that we die to ourselves for the sake of the God who loves us. Don't expect anything different than that. That's the life of Christianity. He suffered being tempted. We suffer being tempted too. Bring yourself into the history of the Hebrew Christians once and think about that as regards their confession of faith. Their confession of faith. Remember out of which church they came. A church that became, by its rejection of Christ, the false church. And here come the Christians out of that church to form this new body, the true church of Christ. And all their old friends and all their family members, their cousins, their uncles and aunts, were saying to them, "That's not where you belong. You belong back here with us. That's not the confession you ought to make. Jesus isn't the Savior. We're going to be saved by obedience to the law." And all the other things that those Jewish people would say. And that little group of Christians huddling together were persecuted, ridiculed, mocked, slandered, all kinds of lies told about them. Things that weren't true at all. Stories that were made up, just like the stories that were told about Jesus Christ that led Christ to His giving up of His life. There are going to be stories told about us that aren't true, that will lead us, put us on the path and keep us on the path of suffering, suffering, and only suffering. And though God gives us joys in this earth, an earthly existence, there are. Do not expect anything but the testimony of Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Same is true with regard to our life, the Christian life, not just the confession that we make of the truth and the testimony of sovereign grace and salvation by faith alone, apart from any works and will that we perform, but also the Christian life of obedience. We're going to suffer because of that too. The whole church world is going to be against you, the false church. They will, for the confession you make, but for the life you live also. The testimony that you give when you're applying for a job. "Oh, I can't work on Sunday. I don't do that." And then they hand you the application back and say to you, "It's not even worth submitting it." Or, "I'm not willing to be a member of a labor union. That's rebellion against God and revolution against the authorities. I submit to authority according to the fifth commandment of the Word of God." Well, then we won't hire you either. And your wage is half what it could be. You're going to suffer. The people of God will suffer. Don't forget that we're on this path of obedience that is suffering. With regard to marriage and sexual purity and perhaps the requirement of loneliness because our spouse is still living but won't live with us. All kinds of obedience to the commandments that causes the people of God to suffer. This is the path, and on this path is suffering. And we're tempted. Oh, we're always tempted. And you see, it's not so much that we want to disobey the will of God, but that we want to avoid the suffering that comes with obeying the will of God. That's Christ's suffering when He was tempted. It requires of us absolute submission. and perfect obedience to the Word of God. And he felt, Christ did, what we feel and is able to sympathize with us in our temptation. He felt what we feel. Day and night he agonized on that path, and so he is qualified, people of God, to understand you. Do you know how he felt when all his disciples forsook him and not one of them understood him? Can you feel a little bit about what he must have felt when his parents didn't understand him? His brothers and sisters said, "You may have that teaching. We're not going to follow you." His brothers and sisters, his best friends, and the whole church misunderstood. No one could feel what he was feeling. And there he hanged on the cross at the very end of this suffering. No one, not one, not one understood him or sympathized with him. And that's why we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You read what the apostle says in the text in verse 15. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And most of my life as a Christian, a conscious believer, I looked at that passage and said, with a mind thinking of math, two negatives make a positive. Why didn't the apostle simply say it in the positive? We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the same thing, isn't it? We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And yet say that, and then listen to this, how Paul says it. We do not have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that addresses you and me when we say, "He doesn't understand. He can't sympathize with me. No one understands what I'm going through." And here comes the text. You do not have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows. He knows every temptation you face. He felt everything that you feel. All of the pain. He was on that path. He never departed from it. And so he's able to help you. Doesn't that mean too, just by the way, that you do not need to have fallen into the sin of the one you are going to try to help? You must never suppose you're unqualified to help someone who has fallen deeply into a sin because you didn't ever fall deeply into that same sin. If the qualification to help someone who fell into a sin is that you fell into that same sin, then Christ isn't qualified to help us in any of our temptation because he never fell. And yet the Word of God says to us, he is qualified to help. He is. We have a high priest who's fit. He's able to succor. That's the text in verse 18. He's able, that is, to help the people of God. And the help is this. No, the help is not this. That he's willing to sit down on a couch and fold his hands and with a sympathetic look on his face, listen. And say, "I'm here to bounce things off. Just talk. That's okay. Unload on me." And then after an hour or so, he gets impatient and says, "Well, that ought to be enough for tonight. I understand what you're feeling, and I hope that's helpful to you." And though sometimes we probably ought not make light of that when we help each other that way, sometimes that is helpful. That's not the help that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. This is the help he gives us. Because he never departed from that path, went all the way to the end of it. He went to the cross. And at that cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sake of all your sins. And so his help that he gives you, first of all, is that testimony. He forgives you. He washes you clean. And that great exchange that I talked about at the beginning, he takes your guilt, puts it on himself, and he takes his righteousness and gives it to you so that tonight you may go to sleep with peace. I'm righteous. I'm forgiven. That's help. Because he suffered being tempted all the way to the end of that path, he went to the cross to obtain for you the forgiveness of sins and life. So that he declares you righteous, but he also makes you alive. And with his own life that he gives to you, he gives you the strength to bear up under these burdens, the grace to keep on going when the way is very painful, the understanding to see that though that path looks good, it's disobedience and it leads to hell and misery. The grace to see that though this path looks painful and is painful, it's the right one. It is. And though it appears that no one else is on this path, and no one else understands, this is the right path. He helps you by giving you his life, his mind, his will, his heart, and everything about him, so that you're righteous with his righteousness and alive with his life. And you say, all the days of your life, all the way to the very end, I'm never going to have to suffer the wrath of God as payment for sin, because he did. But I'm willing to suffer all kinds of indignities as gratitude for him who never veered. He suffered, went to the cross because he loved us. I thank God for Good Friday, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in your weakness. Look to him in your suffering and find in him the succor, the help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for his sinless humanity, his perfect Godhead, his will that willed to express to the end his love for us and thy love for us. Lord God, send us home tonight when we depart with thy blessing, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of union with thy Son, the blessing of faith, renewed faith, or faith in its beginning. But bless us, Father, by thy word, and save us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.